Now let us pray. O God, who guides the humble in judgment and teaches them your way, we beseech you to give us your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above. Grant that your word may have free course and be glorified among us. May we receive it with joy and thankfulness and be strengthened and purified thereby, so that with steadfast faith we may serve you and abide to our life's end in your love and fear. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Galatians, we're in chapter 6, and we're coming out of verse 14, where Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now, the background of Paul's statement here is the previous verse about the Judaizers. They desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And as we saw, Paul there is criticizing the motives of the Judaizers. All they were really after was adding the Galatians to their empire so that they could boast about the disciples they'd made. Now that's what Paul means by the Judaizers wanting to glory in the flesh of the Galatians. They desire to boast about having converted them to the law of Moses, the sign of which is the circumcising of their flesh. And this prompts Paul to say something very important about boasting or glorying. There is a place, he asserts, for glorying. But the glorying of the Christian can never be about anything he has done, whether winning converts to the law or any other work of his own. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, may it never be that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, I can and should glory. I ought to boast, but not in what I have done, rather in what Christ has done for me. My glory and my boast are not my own works, but the work of Christ, what he accomplished on my behalf on the cross. So, I sound forth the praises of Christ. I, as it were, blow the trumpet of his glory, because he has done the greatest thing in the universe. He, the Lord of life, has submitted to death in order to free me from my slavery to a sinful world. Incidentally, the idea of glorying or boasting, not in ourselves but in God, is already there in the Old Testament. It is not boasting as such that is wrong, but misplaced boasting, boasting about the wrong thing. Boasting or glorying in God is right and good. A few examples, Psalm 34, verse 2, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord." Psalm 44, 8, "In God we boast all the day long." Psalm 62, 7, "In God is my salvation and my glory," my boasting. Most famously of all, Jeremiah chapter 9. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord." So, blowing my own trumpet is very foolish. But blowing God's trumpet is perfectly proper. That's what praise is all about. We declare the excellence of God. And there can be nothing false or exaggerated about that. It's a simple matter of truth that God has all excellence, all worth, and all glory in himself. So when we declare his excellence, when we praise him, boast in him, we're acting according to truth and reality. On the other hand, not to declare God's excellence, not to praise him or boast in him, that would be tantamount to denying the truth, denying that God possesses all worth, value, and glory. Now, why can we not boast or glory in our own works? Well, before we think about that, let's just be clear that according to the New Testament, it is beyond controversy that none of us can boast or glory in our works. in the presence of God. We shall see why in a moment, but let's just reinforce the point. Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Romans 4:2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Ephesians 2:8 following, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. According to the scriptures, all such self-glorying is odious to God. As Jesus comments on the boastful Pharisee, he left the temple unjustified before God. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. If we think highly of ourselves and glory in our own virtues, we shall be condemned by God. The only attitude of which God approves is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican in the temple who said that, he was the one, says Jesus, who went home justified. Clearly, then, we're dealing here with something that's fundamental to our salvation. Those of us in the church, as well as those outside, need to hear this, because glorying in self is an almost incurable disease of the human heart, whether or not we profess Christ. People within the kingdom of the Redeemer are sadly prone to glorying in their purity, their orthodoxy, and despising others who don't measure up to their standards, just like the Pharisee of old. Once we begin strutting about like spiritual peacocks because of our alleged Christian righteousness and disparaging and denigrating others, well, alas, we're wearing once again the tattered garments of Phariseeism. But Christ and Paul and the whole Bible are unequivocal about this. No kind of boaster is truly in the kingdom of grace. God curses the boaster and blesses the humble, who know they have nothing of their own, not even their humility, to boast about. Why then can we not boast of our works? What is it about human works that makes them so rotten a foundation on which to build any sort of self-glorying? Well, there's a twofold problem. First of all, let's consider the works we did outside of Christ prior to our salvation. And let's consider the best of those works. Works which everyone would recognize as being in some sense good, like helping others. Can we glory in them? The problem with good works outside of Christ is that they are all of them fatally corrupted by sin. However good they are, they always fall far short of the moral and ethical purity required by God's law. Perhaps we do works of kindness and benevolence to others, and those works aren't to be despised. The world would be a much better place if everyone devoted themselves to works of kindness and benevolence. But did I have any concern to honour God in those works? Did I regard him at all? Did I want to reverence him as the moral lawgiver, the source of all goodness in my good works? If not, then my good works are, to say the least, strangely and sinfully inadequate. How can obedience to the moral law be complete if there's a total disregard of the lawgiver? That would be like a child obeying the family code in his external behaviour, but in his heart having no honour and no affection for the parents who drew up that code. The other problem with good works done outside of Christ is that even on the purely human level, they will be found to be lacking. If we are self-aware and honest with ourselves, we're never as kind as we could be, never as helpful as we could be, never as loving as we could be. We always fall short, whether in our motives or our actions. There are always darker, less worthy elements mixed in. And yet the moral law, as any student of Scripture knows, requires complete, not partial, obedience. That's one of the chief lessons of this epistle to the Galatians. So you see, there is this huge problem with good works outside of Christ. Not to mention any of the bad works we do. Our good works are morally and spiritually defective and deficient. We do not show proper regard for the lawgiver, the one who is the fountain of the moral law in all its goodness. And besides, we're never as good as we could be, even to our fellow men and women. And therefore, our good works, our best works, are compromised by sin. And if we are outside of Christ, the sin that spoils our good works is unforgiven sin. Sin not yet pardoned through the cross of Christ. Now, bearing all this in mind, I think we can see how inappropriate and unseemly it would be for us to glory in the good works we did outside of Christ prior to our salvation. I would suggest the early church father Ambrose had it right. I quote, "It has been good for me to begin to confess what I used to deny. I have begun to realize my sin and not to cover up my unrighteousness. I have begun to condemn my own unrighteousness before the Lord. And behold, you have forgiven the ungodliness of my heart. But this is also good for me because we are not justified by the works of the law. I therefore do not have grounds on which I can glory in my own works. I have no grounds on which I can boast. And therefore, I will glory in Christ. I will glory not because I am righteous, but because I am redeemed. I will glory not because I am free of sins, but because my sins are forgiven. I will glory not because I have done good, nor because anyone else has done good to me, but because Christ is my advocate with the Father, and because his blood has been shed for me." Well, let me ask, can we echo the language of Ambrose this morning? Because until we can, we are not yet Christians. As for good works done after conversion by the redeemed man or woman, we can't glory in these either. They're still tainted by sin, although the sin is now graciously pardoned. And besides, the goodness of our good works as redeemed people doesn't spring from ourselves, but from God. He inspires them by his Spirit. He's the one at work within us. As Paul has said back in Galatians 5, the virtues of the believer are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who produces these good qualities in us. So we can hardly boast about them in the sense of taking the credit ourselves, singing our own praises. Philippians 2:13, "It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The good works in our lives are God at work in our life. So the credit goes to him. And 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Our good work in Christ and for Christ is the outflowing of divine grace in our lives. Whatever we now are, if indeed we are Christ's people, it's by the grace of God. So, we have no basis on which to glory in our own good works, either before or after our salvation. Paul points us emphatically away from our works to the work of Christ. We can and should glory, we can and we should boast, but not in what we've done, rather in what Christ has done. May it never be that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's insistence on the necessity of a crucified Christ here is related, again, to his grand controversy with the Judaizers. They believed that Christ had died to save sinners. They were professing Christians. But, they said, that the benefits of Christ's death were available only on condition that you belong to the old covenant, the law of Moses. You must submit to the law if you want the benefits of the Redeemer's death. However, as Paul has consistently pointed out, the law demands jot and tittle obedience and curses those who disobey even in the slightest. How self-contradictory, then, to make the death of Christ and submission to the law equally necessary for salvation. The cross brings an end to the law. It inaugurates the new covenant, thereby dissolving the old. Mount Sinai becomes obsolete in the light of Mount Calvary. We do not therefore submit to the law of Moses and its works in order to obtain salvation. We submit only to the crucified Christ. By excluding the works of the law, the gospel excludes the possibility of boasting in works, and especially those works of the law that separate the Jew from the Gentile, such as circumcision, which the Judaizers especially gloried in as badges of righteousness. Well, against that false gospel of the Judaizers, Paul sets a crucified Christ. The cross is the divine wellspring of our salvation. It is through the cross that our old sinful self is put to death. It is through the cross that we're liberated from the tyranny of Satan. It is through the cross that our sins are forgiven, our guilt washed away. It is through the cross that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of new life, flows upon us. The evil we've done is buried at the cross, and the good we now do is quickened by the cross. Therefore, God forbid that we glory in anything save the cross. You may have heard from me the sardonic way the famous American theologian H. Richard Niebuhr described the liberal theology that he had grown up with. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Well, that's the sort of Christianity that Paul is rejecting. That's the sort of pseudo-Christianity the apostle cannot glory in. Paul knows that there is such a thing as divine wrath, that men are sinners, that judgment is an essential attribute of God's kingdom, and therefore that the ministrations of a Christ without a cross are an empty, powerless imitation of the real Christ. May it never be, cries Paul, that I should glory in a Christ without a cross. May it never be that I should boast in any other Christ save the Christ who amid all his other glories was crucified for me. So, against all counterfeit gospels of salvation by our own supposed goodness, Paul sets a crucified Christ. If your eyes are open to see Jesus Christ as crucified, Paul is saying, that will deal a death blow to all false gospels of your own works and your own righteousness. If our own works could secure us from God's judgment and give us a sure place in his kingdom, why would God have to become flesh and be crucified for us? Christ isn't human alone, but human and divine, the second person of the Trinity, manifest as man. The death of Christ, therefore, is the death of God incarnate. The suffering of God on the cross demonstrates, with far more expressiveness than any mere words, that none of our works can possibly save us. So astonishing a thing as this, the King of the universe, crucified for my sins, how uncalled for, how utterly unnecessary, if my own goodness could make me a citizen of heaven. So when we consider the greatness of the one who died, it compels us to confess that no works or sufferings of our own could gain us heaven. If we ever thought that, we would be trivializing sin by trivializing the cost of redemption. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The only thing higher, deeper, stronger and greater than my sin is the power of Christ to save me from my sin by his suffering. God forbid, oh may it never be, that I glory in anything except the cross. And then allow me to add this. When we glory in Christ crucified, we are glorying in the event which reveals God's glory at its most glorious. Where do you think of God's glory being most fully revealed? In heaven? But even in heaven, all eyes are transfixed on Christ as the Lamb that was slain. I doubt whether even in heaven there's anything more divinely glorious than the death of Christ. The brightest glory of heaven is to contemplate with perfect gaze that event on earth which has brought about reconciliation between earth and heaven. Heaven does not perhaps give us new objects to look at so much as new eyes to see an old object, the atoning sacrifice, once offered, eternally effective. Now, the incarnation itself guarantees that the glory of God is revealed supremely in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of Godhead in bodily form. The absolute totality of God's being and attributes outpoured into the flesh of Jesus. God's being in Christ shines out most fully, however, not in Christ laid in the manger, nor in Christ transfigured on Mount Tabor, but in Christ crucified. Here, everything that God is, his wisdom, his power, his righteousness, his truth, his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, everything that God is, all conspires to bring about our salvation. If therefore we glory in God, we shall glory in the cross of God incarnate, because here is his glory at its most glorious. Wouldst thou know my glory, beloved? Know me, the great I am? First must thine eyes behold me, the slain and the stricken Lamb. Thou knowest the sun by his glory. Thou knowest the rose by her breath. Thou knowest the fire by its glowing. Thou knowest my love by death. Wouldst thou know in my great creation where the rays of my glory meet? Where to my awful righteousness the kiss of my peace is sweet? Where shine forth the wisdom and wonder of God's everlasting plan? Behold, on the cross of dishonor, a cursed and a dying man. The words of the medieval poet Henry Suzo. May it never be, then, that we glory in any human works of righteousness. May we glory only in a Christ who was crucified for us. Through his death, our sin is put to death. Through his death, death itself is given its kiss of death. Therefore, through his death, we're given life in the presence of God. So then, without excluding the holy conception of the Saviour, his sinless life, his revelation of the Father, his rising from the dead, his exaltation in heaven, without excluding these things, Paul is insisting on this, that the Christ he glories in is a Christ who was crucified. He is not interested in a Christ who was not crucified, a Christ without a cross. Paul will glory only in a Lord who was actually crucified for Paul. A Christ without a cross could never be the object of Paul's boasting, because a Christ without a cross could save neither Paul nor anyone. So Paul will not glory then in his own works, only in the Redeemer who died for him. And then Paul adds this concerning the crucified Christ. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross has this twofold consequence. It has separated the world from Paul and Paul from the world. The world here means humanity outside of Christ under Satan's dominion. Left to ourselves, we are in bondage to that world, powerless to see through its falsehoods or to liberate ourselves from its control. The world, however, says Paul, has been crucified on the cross. Christ has obliterated its power over those who belong to him. When it seemed as though the world was putting Christ to death, Christ was putting the world to death. When to the human eye, the God of this world, Satan, was destroying the Son of God, in reality, the Son of God was destroying Satan. Only the spiritual eye of faith can perceive what was really taking place on the cross. Christ says to his disciples, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Now the word overcome there means to conquer. I have conquered the world. Where has Christ conquered the world? On the cross, by which the world is crucified, its life destroyed for all who are in Christ by faith. Its power to deceive us and enslave us has been taken decisively and conclusively away. Christ, if I may so put it, has thrown the world down at our feet, a broken, bloody ruin. God forbid we should pick it up again and embrace it and fondle it. This morning, has the ungodly world been crucified to you by the cross of Christ? But then there's the second consequence. As well as the world being crucified to Paul, the apostle affirms that he has been crucified to the world. As he said back in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. If the world's power over us has been broken, we ourselves have undergone an inward death to the world. The old self that worshipped the world has died in Christ. The old heart of stone that made an idol of created things has been shattered. That old person is no longer my true self. I can look at the grave where it lies buried, the tomb of Christ. So, if the world has been crucified in relation to the Christian, then the Christian also has been crucified in relation to the world. There's been a double divorce between the world and the church. Now do we understand, or begin to understand, why Paul glories in the cross with such elation. To be delivered from the world is salvation. Galatians 1:4 and 5. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you and I this morning join with Paul in his adoration of a crucified Christ? What do we glory in? Is it ourselves? Our deeds or our possessions? Our opinions or our feelings? Even our faith? Are these our glory? Then we're still of the boastful spirit of the Pharisee of old. And with him, we must depart from God's temple condemned. Or do we join with Paul and glory in the cross of Christ? Because there alone we find salvation. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. May God grant that Paul's hymn of praise may be ours also, through the grace, mercy, and compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now let us pray. Almighty God, who gave your only Son for us, to be both a sacrifice for sin and an example of godly life, give us grace, so that we may always receive with thankfulness the immeasurable benefit of his sacrifice, and endeavour day by day to follow in the steps of his most holy life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.